First Corinthians is toward the beginning of the New Testament, after the four Gospels, then Romans, then First Corinthians. We'll finish out chapter 5 this morning, starting in verse 9. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, as we enter this text this morning, this is the third and final sermon from chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul deals with this hard subject of removing individuals from church discipline. I apologize, I don't have an outline for you this morning. Me and the text were doing great battle this week, and the battle was not over in time for me to send an outline, so I'll do my best to verbally give you my outline as I go. So as I go, I think this is the outline that I want to follow this morning. First, I just want to give kind of an overview of this text, so talk about what exactly is it that this text is commanding to us. And then I want to kind of take a step back from that more clear command that the text gives us and just ask the question, how does this fit into God's larger plan? Why is it that God gives us this sort of command? So we're going to look at that big picture, and then lastly, I'll close just with a couple practical points of application. All right, so first of all, just what is it that this text commands us to do? Now, in some sense, the commands in this text are pretty clear, are they not? So we have in verse 9 of the text, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And then he makes clear in verse 10 that he's not talking about people outside the church who are sexually immoral. He's talking about people inside the church. So he makes that clear. At the end of verse 11, he repeats that. So now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed. And he lists some other things. And he closes verse 11 by saying, not even to eat with such a one. And then at the end of this passage in verses 12 and 13, he gets into the idea of who is it that we in the church are to judge, and that is going to carry him forward into chapter 6. And so the real question in my mind in terms of what exactly is Paul commanding here is just the question of what does it mean to not associate with people who are like this? What does it mean to not even eat with such a one like this? Does it mean that we don't talk to them at all? Does it mean that they're absolutely shunned? Exactly how are we supposed to carry out this command? So as I read this, as I understand the command to not associate with people who are like this, this is essentially an identical command to saying remove them from membership. So to not associate with them is to say don't act like they are associated with your body. It's not to say that you can't see them, that you can't talk to them, that you can't have a relationship with them. It's just to say, don't consider them as part of your body. Don't consider them part of your association, if you will. And then he goes on to say, again, at the end of verse 11, not to even eat with such a one. Now, again, I think when Paul is saying not to even eat with such a one, he's not trying to give us a very limited and simple command, namely that the only thing we're not allowed to do is eat, but we can do anything else. I think he is giving this as an example of how our broader relationship with individuals who are like this are supposed to be carried on. So I think that eating here is a sign of of having a casual relationship with this person, or having a relationship where you enjoy time together, where it can be a light and pleasurable time, a casual time, in other words. And so in commanding us not to even eat with such a one, he's not simply talking about sitting down and having a meal. He's talking about the broader idea of simply relating to this person as if they were anyone else, as if there were no serious issue between you. He is talking about having a relationship with this person that is in a new degree of seriousness, a new degree of severity. There is one pastor who's a pastor in Ireland in a very rough neighborhood of Dublin, and he talks about how in his church, this practice of church membership and church discipline has been so beneficial for them, because the majority of people that come to his church are people that are caught up in the underworld in one way or another. And so people who are outside his church, they see all these people who are going to his church and they commit all kinds of crime and they live all kinds of terrible lifestyles, and they go to this pastor and they say, "Hey, what kind of church are you running that you have all these type of people in your church?" And his answer is that, "Well, I am happy, I am glad that they are coming to my church on Sunday morning, but I want to be clear that they are not members of my church. They are not part of my church body. They are there to hear the word preached. They are there to know God's will for them, but I don't want you to think that they are part of the body of Christ." And I think that's the message that the Apostle Paul is trying to get at here, that we may have people in our midst, even who have been removed from our body, who carry on in some kind of serious, open, unrepentant immorality. And do we still interact with them? Yes. Do we still pray that they will come to our gatherings? Yes. And yet, at the same time, we try to make clear that they are not one with Christ. They are not one with the body of Christ. And so I think that this is essentially what Paul is commanding in this text. And so, God forbid, if we do ever have a person who does perform these kinds of sins and who must be put out of the body, I don't want us to understand this to mean that now we cannot talk to this person, now we cannot engage with this person. Again, as I said last week, I think it's a call for engaging all the more, but engaging on different terms. So when we speak to a person such as this, when they've been removed from the body, no longer do we simply talk to them about the sports that happened last week or how the weather is or things like that. Rather, when we speak to them of the importance of their repentance, of the importance of their returning to Christ Jesus. And this characterizes all of our interactions with them. And again, Paul's hope is that if we interact with an unrepentant sinner in such a way, that type of interaction in itself will draw the person back to the body of Christ, will remind them of the seriousness of the sin that they're engaging in, and will draw them back to us. And so I think that this is what the apostle commands us in these verses. Now, for me, this does leave a big question of just how does this sort of command fit into the broader message of Scripture? How does this fit into the broader message of the gospel? And I think that this text here actually gives us good guidance in this way. And so I want to approach this from two separate angles. The first thing that I see in this text is the clear distinction that Paul makes between those who call themselves brother and those who do not. And so, what is the significance of that? How does that inform our understanding of this text? And then the second big thing I see that points to how this plays into the overall message of Scripture is what Paul quotes at the end of verse 13. And so, in your Bible, in my Bible, there are quotations around this phrase. It says, "Purge the evil person from among you." And this is in quotes because here Paul is quoting the Old Testament. So, namely, what Paul is doing is he's bringing an old covenant reality into practice in the new covenant. And so we see in this way that this is not just a one-off command, but rather this is something that is integrated into the whole of the Bible. And so I want to look at these two things. What is the significance of being called brother? And second, what is the significance of this Old Testament quotation in order for us to see how this does fit into the broader context of Scripture? So, the significance of being called brother. So the first thing that I really want us to notice in this text is that the primary distinction that Paul makes between people in the world is not the distinction of good people versus bad people. Rather, it is the distinction between those who call themselves brother and those who do not. Now, Paul makes this clear at the very beginning in verse 9. He writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Now, it would be very easy if you were just reading that one verse to take that and to say that, okay, the distinction that Paul is making here is between people who are sexually immoral and people who are not. That this is the real difference that matters to Paul, that those who are pure and those who are dirty. And I am afraid, beloved, that this is indeed how many Christians think of the church, and how many Christians think of the church's separation from the world. We think that fundamentally what sets us apart from the world is our behavior. We think out there in the world there are people who are sexually immoral, but here inside the church there aren't those kind of people. And so as part of our membership in a church, as part of our being part of church life, one of the things that we enjoy is this sense of moral superiority. We're like those Pharisees of old who say, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men." But beloved, this posture of pride, this posture of seeing our distinction from the world merely on the basis of our behavior is a lie. It comes from the pit of hell. It is a distortion of the gospel. I think one way that I often test my own heart in this way to ask, is this my heart? Am I proud of my better behavior than other people? One way I test this is to simply ask myself the question, what would I do if into the church this morning came someone who was a prostitute, or a pimp, or an adulteress, or an adulterer, or a thief, or a murderer, or any of these things that Paul lists here? What would I do? How would I treat that person? Would I say, oh, they're a contamination to this body? I must be careful around them. I must keep them away. I must keep my distance. I must be cautious around them. Beloved, if that is how you would respond, then your heart is full of pride in your better behavior and not full of confidence in your status in Jesus Christ. May our hearts towards sinners never be that we are glad that we are not like them. Beloved, I wish that all the prostitutes, all the pimps, all the murderers, all the criminals in Pittsburgh were here this morning to hear the word of God proclaimed. There is no hope for the world apart from the message of the gospel. And if they will not come into our midst to hear the gospel, then we must go to them. We must go to every prison, to every dark alley, to every broken home. We must go wherever we can to bring the hope of the gospel to them. Because it is not our behavior that makes us acceptable to God. It is our trust that Christ has performed the work for us. And so let us not, beloved, think that if we somehow clean ourselves up, we somehow make our behavior better, that that itself will somehow separate us from the world. That makes us proud and arrogant, just like the most wicked people in the world. So let us not be like those evil Pharisees who prided themselves on their moral superiority. We are not here, beloved, to be morally superior. We are here to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah 53, verse 6 makes this very clear. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." All in here, all in the world, all have gone astray. "We have turned everyone to his own way. Every one of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. We are all iniquitous, beloved. We all need Jesus Christ. When Paul says to not associate with the sexually immoral, he is not saying that we are not like that, that we have not had those problems, that we are somehow better than them. And so he writes the statement and could potentially send us down the wrong road, the road to separation from the world, the road to moral superiority. But look what Paul does. He recognizes that we're going to have this temptation, that we're going to have this misunderstanding. And so he gives us verses 10 and 11. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so now we see very clearly that the fundamental distinction the apostle wants to make is not between those who have good moral behavior and those who have bad moral behavior. The fundamental distinction that he wants to make is between those who bear the name of brother and those who do not. Now, I don't have time to explain this morning, but for all you sisters here, understand that you can also bear the name of brother. That in the New Testament, brother was used for all Christians, men and women. There's good reasons for that, but like I said, we can't go into that right now. And so, beloved, what this means is that we should be free as Christians to welcome every single sinner to Jesus Christ. That we should feel happy to welcome into our lives, to welcome into our churches all who are weak and heavy laden. Let us not turn back a single sinner because of his or her sin. Let us welcome everyone to drink of the water of life without money and without price. We are not looking for people to somehow clean up their behavior before they can be made right with God, before they can associate with us. We are looking to bring them Jesus Christ in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their idolatry and their rejection of God. They will not be made right with God apart from Christ's shed blood alone. And so this is the first way that I want us to see that what Paul is commanding here is not simply divorced from the rest of the message of the gospel or of the New Testament. Paul is still pointing here to the same thing that Christ pointed to, the absolutely crucial nature of the new birth. We must all be born again, and it is only by the new birth that we have any hope of change. So we don't separate ourselves from the unregenerate who are wicked and sinful. We go after them. And yet, if anyone does claim that new birth and yet lives on in serious, open, and unrepentant sin, then we do have this command. And so, how is it that this idea of someone bearing the name of brother and yet living in sin fits into the broader message of Scripture? Well, there are two ways of looking at this command to purge the evil one from among you. The first way that you could hear this command, and the way that I would say that we as humans naturally hear a command like this, is when we hear this command, we think, oh, this church must really just be a place for holy people. And if I'm not holy, that means that they're going to kick me out. So I better get my act together. I better get cleaned up so that I can be a part of this church, because they're going to remove anyone among them who is evil. And so, in other words, the command to purge the evil person sparks some kind of self-improvement effort within us to make sure that we can stay a part of this special club. And yet, to hear the command in this way, I think would again be to turn this command on its head. It's the opposite of how Paul intends this command. This command to purge the evil person from among you is not a command to cause each of us to think that there is some standard that we must measure up to. No, this command is telling us that there is a standard that has already been met by Jesus Christ, and our role now as a church is simply to reflect that, to reflect what Jesus Christ has already done. And so what is this way of understanding this command? Well, if you look down into the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, the apostle writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, beloved, that verse 11 there is pure gold. "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." I want you to notice two things about that verse that help us to understand this command to purge the evil person from among you. So first, in verse 11, I want you to notice that all the verbs are past tense. It says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. This has happened in the past tense. This is not a current project that God gives us to do to wash ourselves, to sanctify ourselves, to justify ourselves. It's already been accomplished. We are washed. We are sanctified. We are justified. We already saw a hint of this in verse 7 of chapter 5, where Paul said, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." You really are unleavened. Jesus has already done this work. You are already clean. And so to purge the evil person from among us is simply to recognize that God has already made us clean. But the second thing I want you to notice is that closing phrase in verse 11, that you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, this means that if it was accomplished in Jesus Christ and you are united to Him, it says you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that means that there is presently nothing that you can do to increase the state of your holiness before God. And if this character of Christ is being imparted to you by the Holy Spirit, as this text says, then that means that there is nothing for your flesh to do aside from yielding to the Spirit of God. You see, what Paul is saying is that our holiness, our righteousness, our cleanness, our purity has already been accomplished. Thus, in our practice of removing people from among us, it's not just the practice of somehow weeding out the people who have fallen behind, who can't attain our personal standards, not at all. This is simply the practice of recognizing where there have been people united to Christ as applied by the Holy Spirit. Because here's what we know of the character of Christ, beloved, to whom we are united. Christ was entirely pure and without sin. Christ loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. There was no love of money or greed in Christ, but he left his riches to embrace poverty. We know that Christ hated no fellow human being, but loved us all to the uttermost, even to the point of death on the cross. And so, beloved, when it says that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that all of that is true about Christ is true about you by faith. Not because of your work. And this character of Christ, as verse 11 says, is applied to us by the Spirit of our God. And so everything that is true of Christ is true of us already. There is nothing that we do to make it more true of us. There is nothing that we do to improve on the character of Jesus Christ. How could we? We are in Jesus Christ. We are hidden in him. And because we are hidden in him, that means that the Holy Spirit is active within us to apply to our own hearts, to apply to our own experience everything that is true of him. And so you see, beloved, if I am not sexually immoral today, if I am not greedy today or idolatrous or a drunkard or any of these things, it is not owing to the great efforts that I have made or the great character that I have attained. It is owing simply to this, that God, in his love, united me to Jesus Christ. And now, by his Spirit, applies the many benefits of that union to my heart and to my soul. It is all the work of the Spirit within me. It is none of my own work. And beloved, this has been the mission of God throughout the Scriptures. This is why God created man and woman in his own image, so that they would have this capacity for union with him unlike any other creature. This is why God gave his commands and gave his law to Israel in the Old Covenant, so that they would have this opportunity, this capacity to have a relationship with him unlike anything that the nations could have. And so when we are called the people of God, just like Israel of old was called the people of God, we are called to be in right relationship to God. Again, not because of our own work, but because of what God has done. And if we are called into relationship with God, and if God has indeed made us holy through Jesus Christ, then we cannot have leaven in our midst. We cannot have outright unholiness simply accepted by us if we want to be in loving relationship with God, who has done a remarkable work in our hearts, who has put us in Christ so that we might be clean, so that we might keep his word. And so you can see why Paul instructs us to judge those who are inside the church and to not judge those who are outside. Outside the church, we cannot expect people to obey the will of God because they have no union with Christ. And thus they have no Spirit applying this union with Christ to their hearts. Aside from Christ, even people who look like they are moral on the outside are really just serving idols that are more functional than the idols of people who seem worse. That's the only way to improve yourself apart from Christ. And yet when we come to Christ, we receive this Holy Spirit, we receive this union with our Lord Jesus, and by that union, we receive the sanctification, we receive the washing, we receive the justification. It's already done. And what we see coming from that is the work of the Holy Spirit as we come to know our Savior more and more. And so in closing, I want to recommend to you just two applications. The first application is simply this: trust in Jesus Christ. If you will trust him, if you will find your identity in him, if you will find your purity, your holiness, your justification before God in him and not in yourself, then God surely will include you in him and give you his Spirit that you might walk in his ways. Trust in Jesus Christ, and idolatry and greed and sexual immorality will not hold any sway over you, because you will be hidden with Christ in God. You will find the true desire of your soul, the one who you were made for, the one who God has been sending to us for millennia, and we have rejected time and time again, and yet now we can trust in Jesus Christ, and we can have the satisfaction of our heart fulfilled. The second application I want to give you is just a step back from chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, just putting together some of the bigger pieces that we've talked about. And that is that I do want to point out that these instructions for church discipline, that even in our text this morning, this command to purge the evil person from among you, these commands can only function in a body where people actually know one another, where they love one another, where they have some kind of formal commitment to one another. Notice that all of these commands in chapter 5 are given in the plural, meaning they're given to all of us and not to any of us individually. And even when we jump forward to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, it's all in the plural. You, plural, as a people, were washed. You, plural, as a people, were justified. You, plural, as a people, were sanctified. God's project in Jesus Christ is not simply to redeem many separate individuals so that we can all separately come to know him. It's not as if we are all individually saved and we just come together once a week because that's something that we all individually enjoy doing. There is much more to this work of the assembly of the church that God is about. God's project in Jesus Christ is not just to create new individuals, it is to create a new people, a new society, a new kingdom, which is his church. In the church, we as people are not to be stand-alone projects where we each individually work out our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then if we feel good enough about that, then maybe we go and we try to help some other people too. Now, the church is supposed to be much more than that, beloved. By God's grace, in the church, our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ is strengthened and supported by the body. And the body as a whole is actually tasked with the responsibility to help me grow in Christ. Consider how cruel it would be, beloved, if we had these extreme commands to purge the evil person from among you, and yet we had no equivalent, indeed higher command, to love and embrace one another, and to embrace the sinner who repents. You see, these commands to remove the evil person from among you are really just one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is much bigger and much fuller in the New Testament. I'm convinced that much of the failure and frustration that many American Christians feel in their personal walk with God is precisely owing to this mindset. That I actually have some personal walk with God that takes precedence over others' walks with God. That I somehow need to work out what's going on in my own heart before I can engage with others. And as a result, we get bogged down in these private spiritual projects And since we never measure up to where we think we're supposed to be, we sheepishly don't press into other church members when we feel like we should. What if instead of using this inside-out framework for the church, where we each first think of, how can I improve myself spiritually? How can I improve myself spiritually? And then we ask the question of, how can we help others? What if we can decrease the emphasis on ourselves a little bit and increase the emphasis on serving one another? Where we strive to work on ourselves, but we don't strive to work on ourselves alone ever. That we always understand that the work of my spiritual growth is the work of the rest of this body. And if I want the rest of this body to spiritually grow, then that is my work as well. That I am never alone in my pursuit of God. Rather, this church body has been joined to me, and I am joined to this church body. And the way we see that most clearly, beloved, is again in these commands that we see here in chapter 5, that we as a church do have ultimate responsibility for removing someone from our membership if they're in the midst of this kind of sin that they're not repenting from. Well, how can that be? How can we have that kind of church unless prior to that removal there is already this shared spiritual endeavor? Where we understand that it's not my job to simply work on my own private disciplines and then tell somebody else to work on their own private disciplines. Beloved, if I'm having trouble reading the Bible, what I ought to do is just ask somebody else to read the Bible with me. If I'm having trouble praying, what I should do is just ask somebody else if they would pray with me. In that way, we see that we as a church are bound to one another in this work of spiritual growth, in this work of being united with Christ. Rather than it being our own private work that we must somehow get our act together, that we must somehow figure out on our own, we are called to be in community with one another, to take responsibility for one another. Now, of course, I, as an elder, feel this responsibility especially heavily. The book of Hebrews tells me that one day I will actually have to give an account to the Lord for how each of you got along spiritually under my shepherding. And so if anything tells me that your spiritual life is not a private project, it is that. I would be abdicating my responsibility before the Lord if my instructions to you were simply to say, well, you go and try this, you go and try this. Try to read the Bible this way. Try to pray this way. No, as a shepherd, I understand that my responsibility is to come alongside, to show you the path, to be with you in the midst of any kind of spiritual, emotional difficulty. And if my understanding of eldership is right, then that means that we as elders are not alone in our responsibility to help other Christians in this way, that this is the call of the Christian life. To serve one another in this way, to take responsibility for one another in this way. And beloved, let me just encourage you in saying that I have found this way of life to be extremely freeing, extremely liberating. Whereas before, there was always this burden of guilt that for some reason, in my own private prayer closet, I can never quite attain my goals. Now I understand that whatever goes on in my private prayer closet is not the most important thing, actually. The most important thing is, am I serving you? Am I coming alongside you? Yes, I do need to read the Bible myself. Yes, I do need to pray myself. But just as much as I need to do that, I need to be with you. I need to be loving you. And there's no use in me feeling guilty and shameful about my own private spiritual experience when I see this number of people in front of me right now that also needs help, that also wants to grow in Christ. I want to make it my business to care for you, to pray for you, to love you. Such that, Lord willing, this command in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 will never have to come about. Because you will feel so united, you would feel so loved, that you would not give a thought to turning into the path of sin and not turning back to God. And let me affirm to you now that if any one of you here does ever fall into this sort of sin, serious, open, and unrepentant, know that I will pursue you. I will go after you because that is what I am called to do. And if it comes to it, yes, you will be removed, but even then, it will only be in hope of mercy, in hope of restoration. Because I understand that I am not alone in this walk. I am bound together with you. The Lord has set me over you as a shepherd. The Lord has set you here as part of this people. And so let us, beloved, care for one another. Let us encourage one another to flee from sin. And if it gets to the most severe time, then let us be serious with one another. But above all, let us love one another and let us trust Christ as he works out our salvation. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, if the Apostle Paul prays that after preaching to others that he himself may not be disqualified, I pray the same for myself, Lord. I know that I am not above falling. Lord, would you so work by your Holy Spirit and by my union with Christ that I might never be cut off, that I might never walk away from you, Lord. And Lord, in this church body, I pray that you would grant each of us eyes to see the glory of our union with Jesus Christ, that being joined to him might be our all in all, and that we might daily live with the hope of the Holy Spirit at work within us, and that we might surrender to him moment by moment as he applies to us all the benefits of Jesus Christ. And God, I do pray that we as a church would have a culture of so loving one another, of so building one another up, of so caring for one another, that should a time come like what we see in 1 Corinthians 5, that it would not be seen as unloving judgment, but that it would be seen as loving care. Lord, would you strengthen us to indeed take responsibility for one another as we see this text commend to us. God, we want to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And Lord, we want to love our neighbor as ourselves. Would you help us, Lord, to consider one another more significant than ourselves? Would you build us up in Christ that we might give him all the glory? We ask in his name. Amen.